I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. The topic of today's study is assurance of salvation. It's questions 80 and 81 of the larger catechism, but let me read from 1 John to begin with. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now let me read from the larger catechism, questions 80 and 81. We just last week were talking about the perseverance of the saints, and it's a natural question in connection with that as to whether anyone could be assured of salvation. And the answer is yes, in short. Question 80, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? And the answer is, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. And question 81, are all true believers at all times assured of their being in the estate of grace, and that they shall be saved? And the answer is, assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. Yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. So I'll remind you that at the beginning we set the goal of covering two questions a week, and these two go together. But the topic itself could be treated at much more length. We talked about assurance of salvation, I think it was about 3 years ago, and spent two lessons on it. And then Evelyn has pointed out that there's a whole series by Pastor Donnelly and Trinity and in Belfast that's six lessons or so. So ask Evelyn for the link. They're very helpful messages. At least the one I heard was extremely good, not surprisingly. So today we're going to cover all of this in one lesson, Lord willing. And the question at hand is really in the context of what we've been saying. Do all of the things we've just been reading about apply to me individually? Okay. So we've talked about effectual calling, about justification, about union with Christ, about sanctification, about adoption. And it's good to study those things. It's good to think about the biblical basis for them. But these questions address what would naturally arise, a question that would naturally arise in the heart of any believer, and that is, are these things true of me? Am I justified? Am I adopted into the family of God? Will I persevere to the end because I have faith? So I'd say up front that there's a danger in any type of doctrinal study to treat it merely in the abstract, and I suppose you could even do that for these questions. You could say, well, I know how to make a discourse on the doctrine of assurance, okay? But the point is never just to be able to talk for a long time about a topic. The point is to apply it to our own lives, and assurance gives us a special opportunity to do so because it presses home to us a question that is essential, and that is, do we know that we are partakers of Christ? Now, it's essential in a sense. The Larger Catechism does realize that assurance of grace and salvation is not of the essence of faith, but it's essential to the well-being of faith, I would say, and I'll try to explain that as we go along. So the question of assurance of salvation is, can I be secure? Can I know that my sins are forgiven? Can I believe that the things that we've been reading about actually apply to me? Just to make it clear, this is not a question about whether the gospel is true. Okay, so this is not a class on evangelism, and I'm not trying to evangelize you particularly in this class. Nor is it the doctrine about apologetics. Okay, it is a question of whether how a believer can know that he or she actually is a partaker of salvation. What makes this a difficult thing is, there are actually several things that make it difficult, but one is that this is often called a reflex act of faith. It sounds like indigestion, something. It's a reflex act because it's not a belief on Christ, but it's looking at my own belief in Christ. It's looking at myself and asking whether I believe in Christ. Faith is directed out of ourselves to another, to the Savior. But the question of assurance inevitably asks a question about myself. Do I believe? And so when the Puritans and others analyzed it, you know, they were direct acts. I don't think that's quite the term they use, but they're also reflex acts of faith. And this is of that nature, and therefore it's more complicated. It has to do with our looking at ourselves. What makes this particularly important, I think, for us to think about is that it's possible for people to have a false assurance of salvation. Okay, if that were not possible, then perhaps this would not be such a doctrine that would touch us so closely. But we have to realize that it's possible for people to believe that they have a portion in Christ. They may, as I said, have studied these doctrines, or they may just be very nominal in their involvement in the church. But it is possible for people to have a false assurance. And that's not the topic that we'll be looking at today, but it's something that raises the level of importance. The basic point that the Larger Catechism is making here is twofold. First, that it is possible to be assured of your salvation. And second of all, that it is possible to be a believer but not be assured of your salvation. Okay. So it's possible to be genuinely assured, that is, for a believer to know that he or she is saved. But it's also possible for a person to be a believer but to have a lack of assurance. Those are the two main points. Okay. Now, the first point you may think couldn't be denied, but historically it was denied, in fact, very strongly. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church did and still does teach that it is impossible for a person to know that he or she is saved and going to heaven without, all right, so the for Christian Joe, okay, so there may be saints, there may be extraordinary revelation or something like that, but for the common believer, the Roman Church said it was impossible for them to know whether they were saved. Okay? Just think about what that means. I mean, one could be cynical and say, think about what a moneymaker that could be for the church if you devise systems to give people extra assurance. But it's a terrible system to live under, and Calvin especially emphasized that it was possible to know. And in fact, his emphasis is slightly different from the Larger Catechism because he didn't stress so much this point about assurance wavering. He especially stressed the fact that it is possible for a believer to be assured of his salvation. Even in our own time and Protestant circles, this insistence that believers can know they are saved is sometimes viewed as arrogant. And so you'll hear people, especially in a modernist church, say, well, you know, I can't really be sure about what's going to happen when I die. I admire the people who know where they're going, but I just don't have that confidence. And the underlying tone is it would be arrogant to say that I know where I'm going. Okay. So we should realize that this is a precious truth that the Scripture teaches. And just to make the point very clearly, the Scripture teaches this. Look at 1 John 5:13. Okay, we just read verses 9 through 13. One of the purposes In fact, you might say the main purpose for John writing this letter is that you may know that you have eternal life. John was not writing in futility. He wrote because he believed it was possible to know this. And in fact, he wrote to give them that assurance. Now, there's a lot more that he says. That's the purpose statement toward the end of the epistle. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of the other things he says, as well as other scripture evidence. But up front, I think it's clear enough from the scripture that it is possible. And in fact, it is really an expected and normal thing that the believer should know that he has eternal life. That was why John was writing. I want to emphasize, before we look into some of the biblical background, the importance of assurance of salvation. If you know someone who's in a condition where assurance is shaken or it doesn't seem to be an important issue, I think it would be important for you to help that person by emphasizing how useful or how important it is to be useful in the Christian life to have this assurance. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, his book called Holiness, has a whole chapter on assurance. And he has an illustration that I really like. So bear with me. This is Ryle. He writes clearly, unlike like Owen, for example. It's a little bit longer illustration. And realize that Ryle is writing in the 19th century when New Zealand and Australia are being settled. Okay, that's an important part of the illustration. He says, take for an illustration two English emigrants and suppose them set down side by side in New Zealand or Australia. Give each of them a piece of land to clear and cultivate. Let the portions allotted to them be the same, both in quantity and quality. Secure that land to them by every needful legal instrument. Let it be conveyed as freehold to them and theirs forever. Let the conveyance be publicly registered, and the property made sure to them by every deed and security that man's ingenuity can devise. Suppose then that one of them shall set to work to clear his land and bring it into cultivation, and labor at it day after day without intermission or cessation. Suppose in the meanwhile that the other shall be continually leaving his work, and going repeatedly to the public registry to ask whether the land really is his own, whether there is not some mistake, whether, after all, there is not some flaw in the legal instruments which conveyed it to him. The one shall never doubt his title, but just work diligently on. The other shall hardly ever feel sure of his title, and spend half his time in going to Sydney or Melbourne or Auckland with needless inquiries about it. Which now of these two men will have made most progress in a year's time? Who will have done the most for his land, got the greatest breadth of soil under tillage, have the best crops to show, be altogether the most prosperous? And he goes on and says, basically, the point of the illustration is obvious. The one to be most useful in Christ's kingdom and best prosperous in the Christian life is the one who has assurance of salvation. And that, I hope, will be an extra motivation for us to study these questions and to think about the value of this doctrine. Now, the Larger Catechism, as I said, makes a twofold point that it is possible to have assurance of salvation, and it's also possible to have that assurance of salvation lacking or shaken. And I should make the point at the beginning, before we look at the details of this, that this is a dynamic sort of thing. The assurance of salvation can grow over time. It's possible for it to be shaken for a time. It's possible for various reasons for the assurance of salvation even to be lost for a time. But the Larger Catechism also emphasizes at the end a scriptural point, and that is that the Spirit never lets the believer sink into despair so as to have no sense at all that the believer belongs to Christ. So when we talk about assurance of salvation, it's this full and growing assurance that we have in mind. There is a promise that because God has given us His Spirit, He will not let His child sink utterly into despair. There is a basic level of assurance that God works in us. But for the sort of vibrant and growing Christian life that Ryle was talking about in his illustration, it's important for us to see how assurance can be built up and how it can be strengthened. The Larger Catechism mentions, first of all, among the things that give assurance, faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises. And what that means is that God gives us objective ways to ground our assurance. Okay? And the first thing that's mentioned here is the Word of God. So what that means is that even though assurance is a subjective thing, it's a question of whether I truly believe in the promises of God, the grounds for assurance in the first place are objective. Okay? If you think about this, you can see how important that is. Because if the first thing you do when you think about assurance is start digging inside yourself, start scraping your psyche, wondering whether I've truly believed, whether that prayer I prayed was quite right, whether I said the right words, whether my life is really in conformity with God's word, then the result will not be assurance, but lack thereof in most cases. But the objective aspect is emphasized first to emphasize again that our salvation is outside of ourselves. It's grounded in the objective truth of God's word. And there are many references that we could look to that emphasize the surety of Christ as a Savior. But let's just turn to one passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 25. I put up some other references there. There are the great gospel invitations in Matthew 11 and in John 6. We looked at John 6 in recent weeks. I think last week we looked at John 6. But just take Hebrews 7, 25 for one of the promises on which our assurance can be grounded. Speaking of Christ as our great high priest, the writer says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Okay? It's not the strength of our faith, it's the strength of our Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We emphasized before that faith is extrospective. It looks outside of ourselves to Christ. And Dave likes to quote Spurgeon, who said that, you know, even a cross-eyed look at Christ will save. Okay? It doesn't have to be a strong eye. This was before Dave had eye problems. He liked to make that quote. But it doesn't have to be a great and powerful faith. The simple faith that looks to the Savior is sufficient because he is able to save to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession for them. So, because we've just spent a long time meditating on the work of Christ in our salvation, I'm not going to look again at all of those promises of salvation, but the point that's made up front about assurance is you need to look at the Word of God and you need to see the great salvation that's promised and you need to see what Christ says. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the firmness. That's the objective aspect of it. Now, with the word is also the accompanying gift of the sacraments. The Larger Catechism here doesn't mention the sacraments. It mentions actually the word, the promises of God. But the sacraments are sort of an appendage to the word. That was the way Calvin expressed it. They reinforce the word. And for that, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to qualify this point because here it's sadly possible for people to go very seriously astray, but it's better to give the positive first here because I want you to hear this point loud and clear. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are given by God. And one reason they're given by God is to give us assurance of salvation. Just as the promises are objective, so in this sense, the sacraments are an objective statement of God. This is Romans 4:11. Paul is talking about justification, and he's talking about the Old Testament background and how what he was teaching was not anything new and in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And he speaks especially in connection with that of Abraham and circumcision. So verse 11 refers to Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. It fits in Paul's argument because circumcision did not convey that righteousness to Abraham. Right? He was justified before he was circumcised. Just look at the chapters in Genesis. It's easy to see that. I mean, it's a very important point. But think about the meaning of circumcision as a seal. Here is Abraham. He's been promised a land. He's been promised a seed. He's been promised a righteousness before God. He's been declared righteous before God. But in a sense, he doesn't possess visibly many of the things he's been promised. And yet God in his wisdom gave Abraham a circumcision, a mark on his body. That mark on his body was to him a continual reminder that he belonged to God and that the promises of God were true. It's a seal in the sense that it authenticates. God made a promise and God will be sure to keep his promise. And when we receive the promise by faith and we look to the sacraments as an authentication of that promise, we grow in our assurance. Okay? It's the same idea in the New Testament with baptism. I won't look at the reference in the book of Acts, but it functioned in the same way for the Apostle Paul as an assurance of salvation. Think of the Apostle Paul. What had he been doing before Christ met him on the road? He'd been killing Christians, or at least conspiring in their death. You know, suddenly he's told his sins are forgiven. God reassures him that he belongs to Christ by giving him baptism to show him that his sins had been washed away when he trusted in Christ. So the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, functions in the same way as God's declaration that we are his children. Now, I think in light of what we've done, in light of our study more not too long ago in the sacraments, I don't need to dwell on the following point too long. But, of course, it is possible to say, oh, I'm baptized, therefore I'm a Christian. Or I go to participate in the Lord's Supper, therefore I'm saved. Okay? And this objective aspect has been distorted in Reform circles recently in a way that's terribly unfortunate, because there is an objective aspect to it, and that's why God gives us these things, the sacraments. They are, in that sense, objective, but they are received by faith. And the man who has no faith is only presuming on God. They are to reinforce the promises that God has given. And in that sense, when the larger catechism talks about the promises of God that are for our assurance, the sacrament should be included. So the next part of the larger catechism question talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, which involves a subjective aspect. Let me make one other point, and then I'll pause and see if you have any comments so far. These promises of God are not only grounds for assurance, but they're also means for assurance. And what I mean by that is, if you want to grow in your assurance of salvation, you should use the Word of God. Okay? You should study the Word of God. You should participate in the worship of God. You should participate in the sacraments. Okay? One reason people lack salvation is because they're lazy in the Christian life. This is a point that Ted Donnelly made in the sermon that Evelyn gave us. And one reason, on the other side, which people grow in the Christian life, is that they're diligent in the use of the means that God has appointed. The promises of God are sure and objective, but if you're not thinking about them, and if you're not regularly making use of the means God has appointed, then it stands to reason that you would grow in doubt, or that you would deepen in doubt. So one application of this is simply to make use of the means that God has given, especially to meditate on the promises of salvation. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Anyone wanting to immigrate to New Zealand or Australia? I'm not sure if there's any good land left. I think mainly there are rabbits out there now. Yeah, I don't know what the price. Any comments or questions? Okay. The larger catechism, after referring to the truth of God's promises, talks about the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. If you think about the question of assurance for a while, you can see, as I've already said, that the objective aspect, although extremely important, can't be the whole discussion. Because everyone who walks into church hears the Word of God. And many who profess faith, sadly, don't actually have the root of the matter in them, as Job said. And so there has to be an internal aspect, a subjective aspect, and that is especially, as here emphasized, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, all three persons of the Godhead are important in the assurance of salvation, and you can look at it from the point of view of adoption. God, as the Father, wants His children to know they are His. Any good father would want his child to be reassured of the Father's love and that child truly belonged to the family. And you can emphasize the Father's work in assurance, as well as the work of the Son. In Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. But the Holy Spirit is especially the Spirit of assurance, even as He's also the Spirit of adoption. And we'll see that as we look at various passages. So, in fact, if you just turn in back to 1 John again briefly, we'll be looking at back at Romans in a minute, but turn with me back to 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John is a very helpful book on the whole topic of assurance. That would be one place, if you wanted more background in a study of one book of the Bible, one place you should look. But look at 1 John 4:13, for example. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, He has given us of His Spirit, and His Spirit makes His presence known. That, to fill out the thought that John makes and to tie it into the things that we'll be saying. We know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us that is especially important. The Spirit is called the seal, just as circumcision was a seal. The Spirit is an authentication. We belong to God. He's a down payment on the inheritance we have. We saw in Romans 8 recently that our inheritance is God Himself. And what do we get as the down payment? God Himself and the person of the Holy Spirit. I want to draw that out a little bit more because, again, you see, there's a danger there. If we say the assurance comes from the work of the Spirit, then that could be rather subjective in a bad sense. Like, I feel I have a Spirit in me, but, you know, that might be a Mormon who has a burning in his bosom, and it's not the Holy Spirit. I mean, so if you simply say, I feel I have a Spirit within me, then you're not tracking with the biblical teaching on this. And that's why the larger catechism says, not the presence of the Spirit merely, but the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. So what is it saying? Well, when we were reading about the promises of God are objective, but they're not, they don't apply to everyone in the sense that not everyone believes them. Okay? So the one who comes to me will have eternal life. So how do I know whether I've come to Christ? What effect in my life would that have? And the promises are made to those who believe in Christ, and belief in Christ has an effect in the way we live. And the Apostle John makes that point in several places. So this is not a study of 1 John, so we'll go quickly over them, but just flip back to chapter 2 and verse 3 of 1 John. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. It's the same question, assurance of salvation. How do we know that we know Him? And there he gives the answer, if we keep His commandments. Okay, just again, flip over to chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. How do I know that I have eternal life? Because I love the brethren. Okay, so that's the sort of thing that the larger catechism is talking about. The being united to Christ in faith has an effect in our lives. It has an inward effect, and that's principally what the larger catechism is talking about. It has, it brings forth virtues, but those virtues show in the way we live. They show in the way we treat our brethren in the church. Okay? So those are some of the things that the Apostle John brings forth, as you might say, objectivist evidences. So he has given us his Spirit, but his Spirit works in a particular way in us. His Spirit works in us to bring about obedience to the commandments and to bring about love to the brethren. Now that's spelled out a little bit more clearly in 2 Peter. So we're looking at a lot of passages, but just go back a bit from 1 John to 2 Peter and chapter 1. This is a very important passage for tying together this assurance with the evidence being shown in our lives. I'll pick up the reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an inheritance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it would be possible, I guess, to isolate maybe verses 5 through 8 and say, oh, well, Peter is saying that the way to salvation is by diligence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and so forth. Just tough it out and fight your way through in your own strength and you'll be a Christian. Okay? But then maybe you didn't read verses 3 and 4 if you say that, because verses 3 and 4 talk about His divine power that is given to us all things to pertain to life and godliness. The emphasis is on the power of God, and especially in verse 4, on the great and precious promises of God. Okay? So if you're tracking with the lesson, that's exactly what we emphasized in the first part, right? Here's the objective aspect. We have been given great and precious promises that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, a very strong statement of the work of God in salvation, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But Peter wants his hearers to know that they are partakers. He wants them to know that the promises apply to them. And it's clear if you think about what he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Okay? Peter is not saying that the election of God before time depends on what we do in time. Okay? He's talking about the subjective aspect. He wants the call and election to be made sure in our apprehension of it. He wants us to be sure of our calling and election, if you want to put it that way. And you see the connection between the promises of God and the assurance that our calling and election is through verses 5 through 8. Okay, it is being more diligent in verse 10. That is, making use of the means of grace will cause us to grow in these very things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on. You see the point of his argument? So he's saying that the virtues are an evidence of the calling and election. Okay, and our assurance grows as we see that God is working in us. The writer, Goodwin, Puritan writer, puts it this way. This is a very beautiful way, I think, of remembering this point. Because it's easy for us to get mixed up. Okay, it's easy for us to say, well, if I do all these things, then God will love me and accept me. Okay, no, it's the work of the Spirit that these things happen. And Goodwin says, the Spirit writes, first of all, graces in us, and then teaches us to read His handwriting. Okay? And that's a very beautiful way of putting it. So it's the Spirit's work to produce these virtues in us. But only with the Spirit's aid can we come to a recognition that He is doing those things in us. We would be too timid in many cases to say these virtues are being produced in us, but the Spirit enables us to do that. And that's actually a transition to the next passage that we're going to look at. But do you see the point that Peter is making here and how it connects with the doctrine of assurance? Okay, well, let's look at the last of the passages we'll look at, and that's in Romans chapter 8. Paul in Romans 8 especially emphasizes the work of the Spirit in the Christian life as a whole. The Spirit is the one who is working to conform us to the image of Christ. And so I'll read verses 12 through 17 and then maybe make some comments about the context before we look at the passage itself. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So by the way, that's the reference of our inheriting God I had in mind, verse 17 that we looked at in an earlier study. But Paul in Romans has already talked about the fact that our justification is not by our own works. It is because of the works of another, because of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, and that we receive it through faith. In the next part of Romans, and especially here in the earlier part of the chapter for our discussion, he emphasizes that the same work of Christ also transforms us so that we are more and more like Christ. And we are walking in obedience to him. And you can see that even in the beginning of what I read in verses 12 and 13. We are not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But you can see Paul's reasoning that it's as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So he's making the transition again to assurance of salvation, as we've seen elsewhere. But it's in the context of God's promises, the sure salvation in the earlier part of Romans, and in the immediate context, in the context of the living of the Christian life. And I want to emphasize that because what Paul turns to sounds terribly subjective. Okay, I have the Spirit's witness within me. Okay, well, that could mean anything. But it doesn't mean just anything, because it's in the context of what Paul has been saying. But having said that, these are extremely, let me emphasize this, extremely precious verses. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. How is it that we have the assurance that we can call out on God and know that he is our Father? That the promises of adoption apply to us, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we can do that? Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there, Paul distinguishes between our consciousness of belonging to God, our spirit bearing witness, and the Holy Spirit. So there are two witnesses here. There is our own spirit crying out, and there's a spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit, and you might say at the same time, to our spirit. That is, it is to assist us in calling on God as our Father that the Spirit works. Now, there's actually been some discussion historically about whether this witness of the Spirit is entirely subjective, as if the Spirit is giving direct revelation to us that we're the children of God. I tend to think not. I tend to think that the Spirit is instead bearing witness in the sense of what Paul has been talking about in the context. The Spirit himself is bearing witness that the evidences that we are children of God are seen within us. And I thought to explain that point, I would read from a passage. This is from a book of messages by Warfield, but he's actually referring to going back to what George Gillespie taught on this passage and this sort of thing. Again, it's a, sort of a longer section, but I think if you think about this, you'll see how the Spirit uses the work that he writes on our hearts, to go back to Goodwin's quote, and that's the sort of testimony that's being borne out here. So Warfield says, "It, the testimony of the Spirit, is not intended as a substitute for the testimony of our spirit, or to be more precise, of signs and marks, but as an enhancement of it. Its object is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God, but to assure him who has signs, but is too timid to draw so great an inference from so small a premise, that he is a child of God, and to give him thus not merely a human, but a divine basis for his assurance. It is, in a word, not a substitute for the proper evidence of our childship, but a divine enhancement of the evidence. A man who has none of the marks of a Christian is not entitled to believe himself to be a Christian. Only those who are being led by the Spirit of God are children of God. But a man who has all the marks of being a Christian may fall short of his privilege of assurance. It is to such that the witness of the Spirit is superadded, not to take the place of evidence of signs, but to enhance their effect and raise it to a higher plane, not to produce an irrational, unjustified conviction, but to produce a higher and more stable conviction than he would be all unaided able to draw, not to supply the lack of evidence, but to cure a disease of the mind which will not profit fully by the evidence. I hope Warfield's point is clear. What he's saying is that the Spirit enables us to see the work that he's doing in us in a way that brings us assurance of salvation. It's not a purely subjective testimony, therefore, but it is an aid to us in our weakness. We who would many times be too feeble to trust that we really do belong to God, the Spirit comes to our aid, and to use the Goodwin quote again, teaches us to read his handwriting in us. Let me just make a couple of comments, and then I think we have time for questions. There are various hindrances to assurance. I've mentioned them. The Larger Catechism mentions them, especially in question 81. Manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. There are certain, I guess, personality types would be the modern phrase, which tend more to be introspective and gloomy and perhaps have greater doubts of assurance than others. There are reasons that basically come back to our own behavior by which our assurance can be lowered or intermitted, as the Larger Catechism says. Open rebellion against God. One way God gets our attention is by withdawing his assurance, or the assurance that we have had. We should be thankful that he does so, and that he is a loving father calling his child back to himself. There are various reasons why this could happen. Sometimes God in his own wisdom, and for nothing that we have done, seems to withdraw from his saints. And here's where the book of Psalms is especially helpful, because that was the experience of the psalmist, and we can be helped in that midst of that experience by using the words of the psalmist to ask God why you are so far off from us. I'd encourage you, if you want more study on this, to look at the Westminster Confession or the audio resources I mentioned at the beginning. But it is an important thing to seek to grow in assurance of salvation and to be fruitful in the Christian life. Any comments or questions? I usually give this quote at the beginning. This is a very difficult topic. J.I. Packer refers to it as a tangled skein. That's the way you pronounce the word, right? When your yarn is all mixed up and you gotta, the doctrine of assurance is difficult enough in itself because of this objective and subjective aspect. And then the fact that people have historically distorted in various ways doesn't really help. But it's a very precious and important truth. Looked like Jeff was gonna say something or no?
You almost laid out a matrix of four possibilities, which is...
Yes, that's right. It's like medical testing. There are false positives and false negatives and so on, yeah. Yeah, and that's...
So if you have anything more helpful to say on that...
Well, I mean, to the sensitive conscience, That's the most terrifying aspect of this. What if I really am just like those people who walk into church, or maybe even never darken the door of the church, but they went forward at a meeting sometime and they're sure that everything is fine. And I think especially for someone who's like that, the promises of God are so important because they're outside of ourselves. And making use of them, even when you think that God doesn't love you anymore, especially make use of them. I didn't mention the Lord's Supper especially, or I didn't emphasize it as much as the baptism and the Old Testament circumcision, but the larger catechism and the discussion of the Lord's Supper especially addresses people like that. It's, you know, it asks the question, well, suppose someone has doubts and they're struggling and they're not really sure they should come to the Lord's Supper, you know, should they come anyway? And the answer is an affirmative, resounding yes, because that's the way your assurance is strengthened. Now, it does go on to say, you know, there are things you can do to get ready for the Lord's Supper, and there are, the one who struggles should make use of the objective Word of God before the Lord's Supper. But I think, especially it's for those who have such doubts but are believers, the temptation is to fall in the abyss of searching my own psyche and looking, comparing myself with other people, you know, and there's this, I never do as well as that Christian does or whatever. And the objective aspect of it is, I think, especially important there. I don't know, did you have thoughts too? You asked the...
I remember, I think it was Greg Bonson talking about this. I think he said that people who have false assurance tend not to spend a lot of time introspecting.
Oh, yeah. That's just it, yeah. The one who is most concerned about this is least likely to have to be concerned in some sense that... too many people who profess faith never give a second thought about and really should. Good point. Any other questions? Let's close in prayer.